We are, how long has it been? I'm trying to remember. It has been long enough that I could probably get away with doing this, and I'm going to be showing it in my classes anyways. I have an excellent film from the BBC called Martin Luther Heretic, and it has got to have been a decade at least since I showed that. And I realize that for some of you that means, it's still fresh on your mind. I'm sure Britt can probably whip off some of the lines of the dialogue and stuff like that. But as I look around the room, there's actually a fair number of folks who weren't here a decade ago. So it might actually be pretty new for a number of folks. I think about the only two who probably saw it were, well, Roxy, Brick, and Ed. You probably the ones here that saw it at that time. Maybe Kelly wasn't in the nursery that day or something. But anyways, I'll definitely we have the TV sitting right there. So it's an excellent presentation on really the period of struggle for Luther. It's not his life so much, but just the about 1515 through 1521. So it's only about 6 years that it shows, but it's a very, very good film. We'll try to remember to do that. That's because that's where we are in our study of church history, is looking at the Reformation. We've arrived at the Reformation. Of course, when you think of the Reformation, we've looked at the backgrounds. Now we've seen the things, various things that have come together. We remember the people who've come before, people like Wycliffe and Huss. I'm showing the film on Jan Hus right now in school, in fact. And but now we finally come to the Reformation, and it is somewhat misleading to always associate the Reformation primarily with Martin Luther. Obviously, he's extremely important. He's one of the central characters, but it is not just the story of Martin Luther, because I really believe that the struggles that were his had been played out in many lives for centuries before, and yet it just was not in God's providence that they were in the right place at the right time so that their statements, their beliefs could be pushed into the forefront and in essence used as that final spark that causes the explosion, the conflagration. There were many sparks that had gone off over the pool of gas, shall we say, that was Europe prior to this, but they hadn't caused it to go up in flames. In essence, Luther is the one that God used to do that. And he was a fascinating fellow. We find ourselves, as we study the Reformation, being reminded of where we as a fellowship are in the historical stream of things. I don't think that if we had lived in that day with our current set of beliefs, which is an anachronistic thing to say in the first place, in the sense that obviously what we believe has been honed over the centuries since his day, and hence we have emphases and in fact have access to knowledge that he did not. And so this is a bit of an anachronism, but it is self-evident from history itself that Martin probably would not have liked us. And since that's the case, some might wonder, well, why then do you look at someone like that and have respect for them if they probably would not have put up with your, they certainly would not have allowed for the founding of the Wittenberg Reformed Baptist Church. I mean, the WRBC would have had some problems getting started in say, about 1532 or so. So how then can you respect someone in that context? And We've seen again just recently the film The Radicals, which reminds us of the persecution of Anabaptists in both the Catholic and Protestant lands after the beginning of the Reformation. And these issues cause us to think a good bit. And I know I'm always troubled when, for example, I teach on a historical subject at school, and the students demonstrate a willingness to very, very quickly judge the people of the past upon totally modern standards without giving any thought whatsoever to the context in which those people actually lived. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be judged that way someday. I know I probably will be, but that's not something that's is a good thought. I think I should be judged in the standard by the standard of the context in which I lived, and not by what generation many generations removed from me has determined should be the standards, and maybe about issues I've never even thought of before. I was thinking about this recently, and was thinking about something about someone in the past and some of the practices they had, and how it's very easy for us today to go, ooh, you know, what a stupid person, or what a person who was unenlightened. And I started thinking about what if for some strange reason, don't ask me why, but what if for some strange reason many generations from now it is considered, I remember what I was thinking about. I was thinking about the issue of the Civil War, and how I had been at a conference back east last year, and was fascinated. I may have mentioned this to you in passing, but I was walking out of a lecture I had just given, and the guy who was sort of in charge of this whole thing called me over, and he was talking with an African-American lady, and he looks at me and he says, maybe you'll know, are Becca books cultic? And I'm like, you mean the Christian school homeschooling books? Yeah, are they cultic? And I'm like, why would you even ask the question? I mean, no, I don't think. And the lady chimed in and said, well, I saw a Becca book, and it said that Robert E. Lee was a man of sterling character. Now, that obviously makes it cultic, because he lived in the South during the Civil War. And I'm just like, oh, my, I don't want to touch this with a 10-foot pole. And not only that, but I had in the bag that I was pulling along me, it had my video projector in it, my digital video projector in my computer, in the outside flap where I frequently carry a book or something to read while you're sitting around airports, which you tend to do a lot when you travel, I had a book called The Call of Duty, The Sterling Character of Robert E. Lee. As for that, I was reading on the plane, so I think I'm going to go to lunch now, right? And but it was just this. It was very obvious. Automatically, there were no Christians in the South, just none. Now, the fact that Lee had freed his slaves before the war had ever started we're getting into that stuff that's irrelevant here. And that kind of attitude then is very. If you can do that 140 years removed, it's a whole lot easier to do it 2,000 years removed, or whatever else. And so there's this willingness to look back into history and instead of placing people within the context in which they lived and judging them in that context, there's this willingness to try to say, well, you know, if he had been a 21st century American, he wouldn't have been a really nice guy. I mean, Luther sat around and ate pretzels and drank beer and discussed theology in somewhat of a colorful way, and I wouldn't like to necessarily discuss theology with someone who sat around eating pretzels and beer and using some of the terminology he did. And so it's very easy for me to go, well, if I wouldn't want to be in that context now, then you know throw him out the door. And just to give you an example of just how this functions now, there's a new book coming out, should be out next week, I think, by Dave Hunt. And it's called So Great a Love? or How Great a Love. I think it's So Great a Love, something like that. It's So Great a Love, subtitle, Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. I don't know. Has love in the title someplace. 500 pages about how all Calvinists are actually crypto-Catholics, because Augustine started the Catholic Church, and since Calvin quoted Augustine, then we're all actually secret Jesuits. I mean, it's just, whew. And the absolute willingness on the part of Mr. Hunt to look at Augustine and go, he said he agreed to the use of military force against the Donatists, and therefore he started the Inquisition. It's so easy for people to engage in that kind of historical stupidity. That's the only way to describe it. It's historical stupidity. I mean, remember when we talked about Augustine? Some of you weren't here, but we pointed out Augustine is such an awesome example of how people are formed by the conflicts in which they find themselves. And he had two major conflicts in his life. He had the Donatist controversy, which was over church government, and he had the Pelagian controversy, which was over the nature of man's will and the subject of grace. And anyone who reads Augustine knows that he was that his theology does not form a complete whole, because his views of the church are in contradiction with his views of salvation, because of the two major battles that he fought. And he fought the second battle on Pelagianism after the one on Donatism. And remember, I mentioned to you, I think, the very wise and insightful words of B.B. Warfield, who, unlike Dave Hunt, spent more than about 4 weeks studying the subject of church history before becoming an expert on it. He described the Reformation. He said, the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. The Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Because the reformers on both during the Reformation, both sides vociferously cited from Augustine. He was the greatest writer of antiquity in their opinion, and in many people's opinions to this day as well. And so to have him on your side was considered an important thing, and so both sides quoted from him. And both sides could do so fairly. It wasn't just that one side was just constantly ignoring what he was saying, or constantly taking him out of context or anything like that. That's not what was going on. You could quote Augustine fairly in support of the Roman Catholic view of the church, but you could quote Augustine fairly in support of the Reformed perspective on salvation, because the positions that he held were contradictory. And so it's just totally unfair for Mr. Hunt, for example, to go after Augustine the way that he does, because he will not allow Augustine to have lived up until the year 430. He wants to judge Augustine by his standards from 2002, when Augustine lived just a few years before that. And so in the same way, when we take a look, for example, at Luther, what we want to try to do is to sort of ask of ourselves what we would ask of generations that would look at us and our lives and our ministries in the future. And that is understand where we were coming from, understand what we were working with, what our level of knowledge was, what our context was, and judge us therein. Don't rip us out of where we are and put us into some other context and judge us in that way. And in fact, the illustration I didn't get to was, what if in some future context it was determined, what if society 150 years from now felt that the eating of chickens was a barbaric act? Now, stranger things have happened, I suppose, but just using it as an illustration. And they discover in reading your email archives that you love to drop by Wendy's and get a crispy chicken sandwich. Well, should you be judged as a barbarian, as a person who was barbarous in your views because you ate a chicken sandwich? Well, of course not, because in our society that's other than, you know, let's say PETA takes over the world. things could be really weird. Would that be a fair way of judging someone prior to the takeover of PETA? No, it would not. And yet that's what very often takes place. Did you have a... Ah, yes. Yeah, this fellow called, 13 times in one day? Yeah, that kind of thing is exceptionally common, and unfortunately, I think sometimes we slip into it when we start looking at someone like a Luther, when we encounter those areas in his experience that are different than our own, we need to try to place him in his context. And really, when you think about the Reformation, when you think about the reformers, there are things in Luther's theology, there are things in Calvin's theology, that we would say, you didn't go far enough. And the question I always like to ask is, how far would I have gone? How far would I have gone? How brave would I have been? How insightful would I have been in applying, for example, sola scriptura? And examining the traditions that have been handed down to me. It's real easy to fault someone and say, hey, what you believe in this area or the practice you continued in this area, there's no basis for that. And therefore, you are not being truly obedient. Well, how far would I have gone? Certainly, we recognize that God did something great in the Reformation, but there's this one little phrase in Latin that we like to try to use, and that's semper reformanda, always reforming. Why? Well, because there's a need to continue the process. And I think that one error that people slip into, especially Reformed people, is to turn the reformers into the same kind of ecclesiastical authority that Roman Catholics turned the early church fathers into. The reformers were men used by God just as we are today. And they are to be held to the same standard. And if you enshrine a particular conclusion that one or a group of them come to the point where that cannot be examined on the basis of Scripture, then you've actually gone against what they themselves preached. Now, they may not have been as good as their preaching at times, but they themselves preached that supremacy of the Word. And so if we get to the point where we are not willing to hold even them to that standard, then we've actually denied the fundamental heart of what they themselves were saying. So that's I think it's something to keep in mind as we look at these issues. Well, let's look at Martin Luther now then. You may have remembered that I was talking about what was going on in 1500. First date on him is 1483. He is born November 10th, 1483. And his parents' names were Hans and Margareta Luda. Most of the earliest documents, I believe, spell their last name L-U-D-E-R. His father was a miner. That's not M-I-N-O-R, that's M-I-N-E-R. That obviously was not an easy profession. It was a dangerous profession. The modern methodologies of mining did not yet exist, of course, and so It was a difficult and hard job. His was a superstitious family, and we don't mean that in the sense of unusually so. Superstition was rampant in this period of time, especially amongst the mass of the population that had not yet been fully impacted by the rise in education, the Renaissance, and so on and so forth. And so even someone like Erasmus, who mocked the superstitious nature of the church and mocked indulgences and relics and things like that, even Erasmus in some of his letters, writing from Basel, Switzerland during the summer, it would get very warm, and there were a lot of mosquitoes. And he, in some of his letters, mentions that, in his opinion, the plague of mosquitoes that was bothering him were actually demons sent by someone to curse him. So even someone who was called the Prince of the Humanists, and he wasn't saying it tongue-in-cheek, he seemingly actually believed that to be the case. And so superstition on that level to where, and again, and this is, I think, something I should at least take a moment to mention. It is very common in secular education, in an education that is based not only not upon a Christian worldview, but upon a worldview that by necessity is opposed to the Christian worldview, that facts like this, that superstition reigns supreme, and that many people in the what would be called pre-Enlightenment Europe held to beliefs that today even we would find to be very strange. I mean, remember what we mentioned during the subject of the Inquisition against witches, that the Pope himself had given credence to, had believed, and had promoted the idea that the devil had recently showed up in Germany in the form of a toad. Why the devil would bother to put himself in the form of a toad is unknown, but these kinds of stories concerning, a woman somewhere has definitely spotted Satan hopping by as a toad. You know, we sort of go, that's interesting. That kind of belief was rampant. So what will happen is there will be an improper connection made. Well, see, these people had a quote-unquote Christian worldview, and that led to these absurd superstitions, and therefore, what do we need to do? We need to get rid of the Christian worldview. And we need to blame the Christian worldview on these things. And therefore, if you're truly enlightened, then you will not believe these things. You will not hold that kind of worldview. And they will use it as a general argument that since religious people can be superstitious, the way around that is to not be religious, rather than to recognize that superstition is not a constituent part of that worldview, and in fact, if we are to just allow the scriptures to speak for themselves, that kind of excess that is so easily seen would not be something that would be a part of our experience. So it is very common, though, for that kind of argumentation to be put forward. He came from a very disciplined family. Hans was a disciplinarian, and Hans kept a tight ship in the family, shall we say. He studied in a Latin school close to home, so he had had the opportunity of education. His family would be called middle class, not rich, but with enough money that Martin was able to go to a Latin school close to home, and to then enter the University of Erfurt in 1501, and he received his B.A. only a year later, September of 1502. And on January 7, 1505, he took his Master of Arts degree. So that only took him 4 years to do both his undergraduate and graduate work at the University of Erfurt. And he began to study law. Now, this is very important. Luther was on track to become a lawyer. And you say, why is that important? Just to prove that God can even save lawyers, which is one of the greatest miracles that's ever performed. I have a number of friends who are lawyers, and I like to collect lawyer jokes actually, almost every lawyer that I know collects lawyer jokes as well. I found that to be rather interesting. So, but anyways, no, that's not why it's important to remember that Luther was on the track to become a lawyer. But when he records his struggles, when he records the difficulties that were his, and in fact, the deep bouts of depression that were his, both before his conversion and afterwards, that legal mindset is very important. And when we today, in the comfort of our own homes and in the comfort of a free nation and the comfort of situations considerably better than anything he faced as he expected to die almost daily from about 1519 onwards, when you expected that something could happen to you almost any day to kill you, and you know that there are entire places in Europe that you could go that would automatically result in your being tied to a stake and turned into a human matchstick, that changes the way you think. That changes the way that you react to things and might actually cause you to, from our perspective, overreact to certain things. But if you've never been there, it's difficult to judge exactly what overreaction is when your life is in danger. But as he talks, as we today sit back and examine him and actually make corrections in his theology, because Luther was not a systematic theologian. Luther was an emotional theologian. And we normally use that in a very negative way. I'm not talking about people who, there are so many today who will judge whether something is true or false theologically solely by an emotional analysis of, well, if I were to believe this, then, it might offend my neighbor over here, or I might not be able to say this, and therefore, since I want to do this, or I feel this way, then I'm going to determine my theology on the basis of that. And that's not really what I'm talking about. When I say Luther was an emotional theologian rather than a systematic theologian, he wrote on what he desired to write on. He wrote on what was filling his mind and what was making him passionate at that time. That doesn't normally lead to a real good system. And it will almost always lead to an overemphasis on those things that are most important to you and an underemphasis on the things that aren't as important to you. And we all experience that to one degree or another. But a true systematic theologian is a person who attempts to address the whole of Christian theology with an eye to balance and to consistency. And Luther, balance and consistency were not hallmarks of his life. You would contrast then Luther with the second generation reformer John Calvin, who did address things in a much more balanced way. And in fact, that's why Calvin's name is attached to systems that Luther's name isn't. And in fact, Luther's name is attached to a system that really doesn't represent what Luther believed. Lutheranism today should be called, how in the world would you pronounce this? Melanchthonianism might be the best way to describe it, because Lutheranism today is much more reflective of the theology of Philip Melanchthon. And of course, it depends on which Lutheranism you're talking about. You've got Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, and so on and so forth. But at least conservative believing Lutheranism today, in general, with a few exceptions, does not hold Luther's view of, for example, election, the will of man, but holds a much more modified view derived from Philip Melanchthon, who was the second-generation leader of Lutheranism and hence was more of a systematizer, but also was not nearly as bold as Luther was. He had a much more irenic spirit. And so, anyways, there's so many issues that you just barely start talking about some of the chief persons and you start going off in these issues. Because the point I'm getting to is Luther's view in regards to the law is very much conditioned upon this period of his life when, in a very strict home, he is set on the course of being an attorney. And the thunderous demands of the law, the demands of holiness, do this and live, echo in his ears. And the sacraments of Rome cannot begin to give him peace, cannot begin to give him freedom. And his view of justification and the fact that he, so many things about Luther, his view of justification, his view of the law, his view of the Epistle of James, all of these things go back to, I think, fundamentally, this legal mindset that was his. And God used that. I mean, for Luther, he had to be put into the prison of despair before he could see the need for something more than what Rome offered him. Rome did not then, and my thesis is, does not to this day, offer an answer and a solace to the soul that seeks peace with God. It offers various and sundry ways of doing things to make yourself feel better, but it does not offer to the soul that is truly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit a way to true peace. It didn't for Luther. It doesn't today. And so it is important to, you know, just a little fact. He was on the track to becoming an attorney, and he had already begun studies in Latin writers of the law and the inviolability of the law and how it's based upon coming from God and so on and so forth. And these things about, let's see, what did I say, 1505, so about 12 years later, well, take that back, about 10 years later, would really start coming together with his biblical studies. To force him to the understanding of justification that would then cause him to have to start thinking through everything else. Because once he came to certain biblical conclusions about what the gospel was and what it involved, then that forced him to start realizing that, all right, he comes to understand that justification is by grace through faith. It's not something that we can do of ourselves. We cannot earn something from God. This demand of the holiness of God upon me can only be fulfilled in another, and that is in Christ. And all of these things, he can't understand these things. But you couldn't preach that without eventually running into contradictions in the Roman Catholic system that contradicted those conclusions, and the authority behind those teachings was the Pope in Rome. And so when we look at the film, for example, we'll see the importance of a debate, interestingly enough, in Luther's life, where he had to debate on the issue of indulgences. And the issue that was debated wasn't whether indulgences were a good thing or a bad thing. Almost any good man or woman knew that indulgences cheapened the grace of God. I mean, there's just part of the conscience that, you know, you walk up there and you throw your coins in the thing, you get this letter, and now all of a sudden I'm no longer responsible for the punishments of my sin. Something doesn't seem quite right here. But the man who defended indulgences, a man by the name of Eck, Johann Eck, was a very wise debater. He wasn't going to defend indulgences. He was going to defend the authority upon which indulgences were based. I experienced the exact same thing when I debated Jerry Matatics of Boston College back in 1993, when we debated the Old Testament canon, and specifically whether the Apocrypha is divine scripture, my opponent, though he sort of fainted, not F-A-I-N-T, but he made it look like he was going to defend the canon on a historical basis or on an internal basis or whatever. In reality, his argument was the Old Testament canon of the Roman Catholic Church is right because Rome is right. Rome has the right to define the canon. And so we're right because we say we're right. It was an argument from authority. Well, that's what Eck did. He presented an argument from authority. It wasn't it's sort of tough to defend indulgences biblically. And so the easier way out is to say, well, you know, Tetzel's running around selling those indulgences based upon the authority of the Papal Commission. The Pope has said it's right, so who are you and I to argue about it? And that then forced Luther to start looking into, well, if the apostles taught this about the gospel here, and this practice and teaching that the church has over here, can't find that in the apostles anywhere, it's contradictory to this, well, then if this is based upon the authority of the papacy, and this is based upon the authority of the apostles, did the apostles teach this? And that's when he starts examining the key texts upon which the papacy was built and begins to discover that it's a house of cards. It's circular argumentation. It has no biblical validity, and then even though he wouldn't have had access nearly as much as we do, historically it had no validity either. And there's a problem, of course, because only a little over 100 years earlier, a Bohemian priest by the name of Jan Hus had likewise come to the conclusion that we are justified by grace through faith, and that the Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And look what happened to him. And this is the same process that then takes place for Luther as well, as we will see. So always keep in mind when you get that itch to sit back and say, oh, that guy, you know, how could he have missed it there? Well, there's a balance to be walked. The balance is, yes, we can say that he missed it. See, there's some people who won't do that. They will enshrine these individuals as some sort of new revelation, and that's wrong. But on the other hand, is the willingness to say he missed it, and therefore, based upon my modern standards, he's this, that, or the other thing. Very, very quick to judge on that level as well. It's always a matter of balance, and we need to be balanced in how we examine these individuals. And my real feeling is extend the same amount of mercy that you would like to be extended yourself. And you might go, well, I had never really thought about, you know, generations in the future judging me. Well, maybe the generation in the future won't know about any of us. But we're all leaving behind a whole lot more evidence of our views and beliefs than we ever have before. I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but I have archives of not only all my email correspondence back and forth, but even everything in our chat channel is in an archive. And, you know, we move our fingers over keyboards, and with voice recognition software getting better and better, wow, it's almost scary to think about how much there will be upon which we could be judged if someone were to take the time to do so. So I think it's a valid thing to say, extend the same amount of mercy you'd want to be extended. That doesn't mean that you just go, oh, well, everybody back there is wonderful. That's not true. But let's judge them in their own context, not our own. So. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have been building your church and you have worked in the lives of others before us. We ask that you would work in our lives now as we go into worship, that you would Help us truly to not take for granted this opportunity that is ours, that you would open our hearts and minds. We confess the need for the Spirit to do this. And Lord, we pray that you would be with the one who brings the message, that we would hear clearly what your word has to say for us today. We pray in Christ's name.